This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our families, to help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now, your host, Bill Watson.
Welcome again to another edition of the Armor of God. Good to be with all of you once again. Hopefully today's program will be very beneficial to all of you. You know, from time to time, we've discussed the topic of God's true church. Where is the true Christian church? We've talked about why so many denominations, that if Jesus Christ were alive today, would he in fact attend your church? And furthermore, would he believe and condone the same teachings and doctrines which are central to your particular belief system? And many of those programs, as this program, are designed around a very important premise, my friends. And I want to take a moment here just to remind all of us about that premise, which is, frankly, fundamental to life itself. Over here in the book of John, in chapter 18, I'd like to read here for a moment because it illustrates this very important premise that is also central, at least it should be anyway, if we're interested and serious about a closer walk with God. Pilate, talking to Jesus Christ after Jesus was arrested, asks him a very important question, whether or not he's a king. And Jesus states in response to that, "You say that I am," here in verse 37, John chapter 18. "To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate says unto him, and this is the statement that I want to remind all of us that echoes down through the halls of history. What is truth? What is truth? Truth is fundamental to life, my friends. It is at the basis and the foundation of everything, whether it's science, whether it's technology, whether it's politics or government, whether or not it deals with relationships and, of course, religion. My point being that if I were an architect and I would build a bridge, for instance, and I told you the bridge was built on solid foundations, and it was okay to drive over, or the railroad was going to use it to run a train over it, you know, or wagons or cars or whatever, or people, and lo and behold, the bridge collapsed. Who is to gain by that? Who is to gain that I should base my statements on lies, you see? Same thing with building buildings and, for that matter, in relationships, be it with husbands and wives, children and parents, whether it be with friends or co-workers. If you attempt to build a relationship on lies, deceit, deception, my friends, you know as well as I do, and I don't think I get much of a debate from any of you, that relationship is not going to last very long. Well, case in point, on today's program, The Origins of God's Church, I'd like to ask you a question. What if I were to tell you that in the beginning, in the early years of the development of the Christian church, just this side of when Jesus ascended back to the Father, that they, that is the Christians, those early Christians, were keeping, as some would say, Saturday for Sunday? Or how about, what if I mentioned to you that they were keeping a whole different set of holidays, which is just an Anglo-Saxon term for holy days, that the holidays that many of you out there, traditional Christians, are keeping, that Jesus Christ wouldn't know anything about, that Jesus Christ never kept, and quite frankly, that those early Christians kept a whole different set of holidays or holy days? What if I told you that drinking is allowable, but alcoholism and drunkenness is not? How about if I told you that child abuse, drug abuse, same-sex marriages, and the homosexual lifestyle, as well as abortion, is wrong? It's not compatible with the Christian way of life. Now, many of you would say, well, of course it isn't, Bill. Of course. I mean, everybody understands that. Oh, hold on here. We just had an election, didn't we? And that election presented the fact that a candidate allegedly claimed he was a Catholic, believed abortions were okay, believed that same-sex marriages were all right, And tens of millions of people voted for that individual. And I'm sure, and I think, you know, there isn't much of a debate on this, not all of them were atheists. I'm sure there were some Christians in there that voted. But what if I told you that adultery is not compatible, lying or robbing is not compatible? And of course, again, as I've said, many of you would say, well, of course not. But what if I attempted to tell you, my friends, that none of these things were compatible with the Christian lifestyle, but then failed to mention it? That's what I want to talk about. What is truth? What is truth? We have a free offer. Let me interrupt myself real quick here before we go on. I'd like to present to you today's offer free of charge. Don't forget, none of these things cost you any money. We don't sell anything here on the Armor of God, and I'm proud to mention that. All you've got to do is dial 888-578-8791. Ask the operator for Church History 103. Now, some of you may already have 101 and Church History 102. Church History 103 will be somewhat of an advanced presentation concerning the origins of the true Christian church. Along with that, you will see that we're offering our multi-course correspondence course. This lesson will be mailed out to you on a monthly basis, one every month, until you exhaust the whole course, probably take you about 18 or 19, maybe 20 months to complete, but I think you'll find it very attention-grabbing as it methodically takes you step by step through many of the doctrines, quite frankly, my friends, that have been de-emphasized today. All you've got to do, remember, we've got operators standing by. Dial right now, 888-578-8791, or hit us on our website, by the way. You see it there displayed, www.cgi.org. We have a lot of additional pieces of information there for your consideration and perusal, and certainly, hopefully, will help you in your Christian walk. So again, one more time, dial 888-578-8791 and hit us on our website at www.cgi.org. Now, back to the subject here. I wanted to mention over here in John chapter 8, and let me bring again your attention to this because, again, Jesus, actually prior to his arrest now, during his ministry, had quite an emphasis on this element of truth, this underscoring premise, which is so important, my friends, as I said, to science, to technology, and of course to relationships, and in this case, to Jesus himself concerning his own way of life that he came here to essentially teach all of us about and to die for. Here in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus, and I'm breaking into the context here for the sake of time, states something that I think is very important concerning this element about truth. He says here, to the Jews that believed on him, now this is a specific group, to the Jews that believed on him, he says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue, in other words, if you obey, if you continue to behave in my word, you are my disciples indeed, he says. And furthermore, verse 32, he says, and you shall know the truth. And furthermore, he says, the truth shall make you free. Now, ultimately, many of us are aware of the fact that the apex of freedom will be life immortal, freedom of death. That is the ultimate freedom, of course. But there are other freedoms that Jesus, along the course of our human life, certainly is alluding to in the sense when he mentions this. Those freedoms are from staying away from the quagmire of physical material living and misprioritizing our life, pursuing things that don't have long-term orientation. That's another story. The point is, in Jesus' ministry, he was very intent on illustrating to those who were listening to him that there was a particular way of life to live that would afford you a certain freedom from being bogged down in all of those additional things that oftentimes worked counter to the relationship of an individual who was pursuing truth and a stronger, closer relationship to God. Yet, nevertheless, even though Jesus Christ himself spent 3.5 years trying to teach people and communicate to people that way, it wasn't long after he was crucified, matter of fact, just a decade or two, that things were already going awry. And that's right. The New Testament is nothing more than a document and a history of a lot of problems that were going on in the New Testament church, as I say, just 10, 15, 20 years after Jesus Christ had resurrected and ascended back to the Father. I'm going to turn here to 2 Thessalonians to illustrate my point. The Apostle Paul here mentions an event that he uses in the Greek, the word apostasy that was occurring. Now, he's concerned about it because what is happening is many people are falling away from that original truth and consequently getting distracted and detoured into areas that are counterproductive to what Jesus was attempting to teach. Here in chapter 2, verse 3, we read, "Let no man deceive you," the apostle writes, Apostle Paul, "by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a apostasy," falling away, translated in the English. "First, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And much of the reason why this was happening, my friends, as you can see in verse 8, where we read and break into the context, "And then shall the wicked be revealed, when the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because," look at this, "because they received not the love of the truth." They abandoned it, my friends. They abandoned the truth and consequently began to, what you could say, deprioritize it, de-emphasize it in their minds, and allow themselves to compromise certain things that, quite frankly, were not and should not have been compromised. And yet, by the same token, they were. Now, I want to present to you some things here, because in the beginning I mentioned to you about the fact that there was a possibility that those early Christians were indeed keeping a different day for observing what you could say their worship services and worshiping God. I mentioned to you that in the early days of the church, what if I could prove to you that they were keeping Saturday for Sunday, or as some would say, keeping a Sabbath for Sunday. In other words, from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. I want to quote from a book here by a guy named Ivor Fletcher. The title of the book is called "The Incredible History of God's True Church." I want to present to you what he wrote here. Bear with me here on page 107 as I go ahead and quote this for a moment. He says, and I quote, "During the first three centuries of the Christian era, a controversy raged, sometimes leading to bloodshed and death, over which weekly day of worship Christians should observe. Should they keep the Sabbath, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, or Sunday? There is no shred of evidence that the first century Church of God kept any other day than the Sabbath as a day for weekly church meetings. Even some leading theologian Sunday-keeping churches have agreed that not one single verse in the entire Bible authorizes Sunday observance." Now, I know that Ivor Fletcher is a man. He wrote a book. He benefited from the sales of those books and certainly could perhaps have a personal bias and maybe a spin. So let's ask the question, and that's all I'm saying here. Let's present that, what he just presented, to the Bible and see how it squares with the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 here and in verse 16. I want to point something out here because it's very important, I think, that all of us recognize this particular situation concerning Jesus Christ. Maybe some of us haven't had this emphasized to us. I think it's time for all of us to, you know, kind of recognize this a little bit. Jesus is in the city that he was brought up in, Nazareth. And here he comes. It says in verse 16, Luke 4, he comes to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, that means his habit, it was his way, his behavior, it was his norm, my friends. That's what that Greek word means. It was his custom, was he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, dropping down over here to verse 30 for a moment, because the story continues. I don't have the time to go through all the scriptures in between, but let me again point something out here. Here Jesus, again, is passing through the midst of a particular group of people that wanted to hurt him. And in verse 31, he states here, he comes down to, or the writer Luke states, to the city of Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them, look at this, taught them on the Sabbath days, plural. meaning he only didn't keep one Sabbath, he kept the Sabbath days. Now notice over here as well in the book of Mark. I want to point something out over here in the book of Mark chapter 1. Many of you are well aware of the story here where Jesus essentially collects his disciples, and lo and behold, dropping down to verse 21, we read here, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway, on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue, and he taught." There he is again, on the Sabbath. After he collected his disciples, and you can read, as I say, in the preceding scriptures there, you will find he went then to church and attended church on the Sabbath. Notice over here in Mark 2. I mean, this is pretty important stuff here. Here, he's being called down by the Pharisees for violating the Sabbath. And many people actually point to the New Testament by virtue of the words of the Pharisees who say he broke the Sabbath to agree with the Pharisees saying, well, Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. No, he wasn't. Jesus wasn't a Sabbath breaker. As a matter of fact, what Jesus was trying to do is bring balance back to Sabbath keeping. But lo and behold, many will spin that into thinking that he was indeed a Sabbath breaker, but he wasn't. Notice what he says to further illustrate this point in verse 27 of Mark chapter 2. He states, "And he says unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." My point, well taken. He said that the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, it should serve man. Man doesn't serve the Sabbath. It should be refreshing to man. It should serve man's needs. And he goes on here and he says in verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of..." Look what your Bible says. Does it say Sunday? No, not at all, my friends. It says Sabbath day. That's right, Sabbath day. And you could go on in other parts of the Bible in the book of Acts chapter 17, verses about 1 through 3, as well as Acts 18, 1 through 5. And you will see that there were apostles, the Apostle Paul primarily, as well keeping the Sabbath day. That's right, my friends. He was keeping the Sabbath day. I don't have the time for those scriptures, but I'll certainly will put them up on the screen here. Acts 17, 1 through 3. And, of course, Acts 18, 1 through 5. You can look those up at your leisure when you can and find the time at your own convenience. But I do want to point something out. I brought along with me a Catholic catechism book. This book is called This is the Faith. I wanted to point something out from this particular book's point of view that I think you'll find very interesting, because it seems as though there is even recognition among the Catholics themselves as to the authority and the precedent of the Sabbath day. Notice here on page 178 from this Catholic catechism book titled This is the Faith, and I quote, "The Church, speaking with divine authority, says that all her members must honor God at least weekly by the offering of sacrifice, and naturally, this should be done on the day set apart by God for the purpose. Incidentally," I'm still quoting now, that's not my words, this is from the book, "incidentally, there is no proof in Scripture that God willed the Sabbath to be changed from Saturday to Sunday. So, those non-Catholics who do not accept the value of tradition as a source of faith should logically still observe Saturday as the Sabbath." Point well taken, my friends. I think many of you need to perhaps look into this. It is an interesting read, needless to say, when one begins to look back at the origins of the original church, the Christian church, and what Jesus originally laid down as the premises, as the behaviors, as those things that he said, if you continue in my word, would separate you and you would know the truth, and that truth would set you free. Now, let me go back to Ivor Fletcher's book again. I have another question. The question over here on page 106. Because Ivor Fletcher mentions something else on another particular topic. Again, I asked at the beginning of this program, what if the original church kept a whole different set of holidays, Anglo-Saxon term, biblical term, holy days? What if they kept a whole different set of holy days? And those days that we, many traditional Christians, keep today, such as Christmas and Easter, Halloween, Valentine's Day and so forth, All Saints Day, were never kept by those original Christians. What if that were true? Well, Ivor Fletcher seems to think so. Look at this on page 106 of his book again, The Incredible History of God's True Church. He states here, and I quote, "Many people have assumed that the weekly and annual Sabbaths," that's the feast days, "of Israel were done away by Christ and perhaps nailed to the cross. The new days, such as Sunday, Easter, and Christmas, were introduced to take their place. History clearly reveals, however, that these days, classified by some as Jewish, were observed by the true Church of God for centuries, not only in Palestine and Asia Minor, but even in remote parts of Britain and Ireland. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, kept these days and instructed his Gentile converts to do likewise." Now, I know, again, this is a man who wrote a book, and I also know that there could be a particular bias that he himself has brought up as a result of his own belief system. Question, how does it square with the Bible? Over here in the book of Acts, and I'd like to turn there just for a moment, in the book of Acts, chapter 18, over here and in verse 21, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He's in the city of Ephesus. He wants to leave, and he wants to leave for a reason. He's in a hurry. Everybody there wants him to stay. They want him to hang out a little bit, you know. And here in verse 21, he says, "But he bade them," or he bade them farewell, "saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem." Now, most commentators will tell you and prove to you that that feast that Paul was talking about here, that he had to keep, by the way, in Jerusalem, was none other than the Feast of Tabernacles. And what about this one? I bet you never knew this. Over here in the book of John, chapter 7, not only did Paul keep it, but the reason he kept it was because, if I dare say, Jesus Christ himself kept it. In John chapter 7, we find Jesus arguing with his half-brothers. That's right, Jesus had brothers and sisters. No matter what anybody will tell you, he did. And actually, two of his half-brothers wrote two books in the New Testament, James and Jude. But putting all that to the side, here we see that Jesus is in an argument, verses 1 through about 7, with his half-brothers about going to the Feast of Tabernacles. You read it, as a matter of fact. As well, in addition, over in verse 37, you find that he's keeping the eighth day that's attached to this Feast of Tabernacles, which, by the way, is described in Leviticus chapter 23. But we find Jesus keeping this eighth day that's attached to these 7 days at the end. My friends, there are some things here, as I mentioned, that I think deserve our consideration to perhaps reconsider. Jesus keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, the Apostle Paul keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in chapter 20, notice over here in the book of Acts and in chapter 20, we read real quickly here, and in verse 6, that the Apostle is sailing away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. That's right, my friends, the days of unleavened bread. You can read over in verse 16, that he's keeping Pentecost. In chapter 27, you'll find that he is also here keeping in verse 9. Look at this. Acts 27, verse 9, he's keeping what's called a fast. He's sailing after the fast day. That day was none other than the Day of Atonement, today known by many of us as Yom Kippur, a fast day from Friday night sunset to Saturday sunset. What do you make of all this? Well, I'll tell you, my friends, that's why you really do need to get the tape. Church History 103. It's going to go into a lot of detail about how the church became compromised. As a matter of fact, in the book of here, Halley's Bible Handbook, real quickly, I just want to summarize something here as we close this program out. Halley mentions something. He says, "Conversion of the barbarians, the Goths, the Vandals, and the Huns, who overthrew the Roman Empire, accepted Christianity, but to a large extent their conversion was nominal, and this further filled the church with pagan practices. From the 2nd to the 6th century, the church was rent with controversies over these similar isms and almost lost sight of its true mission because of the influence of so much of this pagantry that came into the church." That's what Haley's talking about on that page. You need to get the book and read it and really come to some understanding about some of these things that were going on in those early days of the Christian church. I think you'd be quite surprised, if I dare say so myself. In the meantime, my friends, let me not fail here to remind all of you to dial 888-578-8791. take your time, take some time out, give us a call, ask for the free literature that we're offering, the correspondence course as well as the tape, Church History 103. Hang on here. We've got a few closing comments to make, so stay with us, and God willing, next week we'll see you right here at the same time, same channel.
You know, friends, in the Bible, in John's Gospel in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ said something that's altogether pertinent in light of today's program. I'd like to share it with you. Breaking into the text at verse 23, it says, "The hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." And it goes on in verse 24 to say, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." God has the prerogative to demand that we worship him not only in the right attitude, in the right spirit, but also in the truth that he is the arbiter of. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was Messiah and Savior, but he was also the greatest of all the prophets. And in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ himself prophesied that many would come in his name and that they would admit his messiahship, they would preach in the name of Jesus Christ, and yet as a